All right.
Shall we begin?
Yeah, she said to start without her because she's going to be running a little bit late, but she'll be here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity and purpose that gathers us together here to study your holy word. We believe, Lord, that we are here by your divine guidance, appointment, and leadership, and we just pray that as we get into this study tonight, looking at the walls of Jericho falling down, that we can think about how many different aspects of that apply to our own lives and our various situations that we can meditate on and think about how it's meaningful to us, as well as the historical significance and application of it and the prophetic view of it as well. We pray, Lord, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit tonight and help us to take these teachings into our hearts that we might become better, more knowledgeable disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Okay. So, we're on the second bullet still. There's a little passage there. You may have notated it last time. I mentioned it that Revelation 1:6 was one thing we were looking at. And then that next listing there, 11, 1 through 15, that's not Revelation, it's Hebrews. That was just a little oversight. So we're actually in Hebrews 11, 1 through 15. And the reason we're talking about this is the fact that Joshua is commanding the people of Israel to march around the city 7 times, but it's the 7th day. It's the way that it states that indicates that it's the Sabbath day. It's actually the day when they're supposed to not go out from their place. They're not supposed to do all this stuff. They're not supposed to work. They're not supposed to go to war. They essentially just violate just about every single commandment along those lines as was already written in the Torah. So it's all in the first 5 books, the fact that, you know, they're not supposed to do this, not supposed to do that, and so on and so forth. And so I think there's kind of a viewpoint, a neat way of looking at this, as saying that when our Joshua and when the Jews, the true Joshua, Jesus, came on the scene, who's the Lord over all those rules and guidelines and stipulations, that those things kind of take a back seat to his leadership and what he's instructing people to do. And so just to finish off this section on the Sabbath, I thought real quick we'd look at Hebrews 11, 1 through 15 again. We've looked at this in our Matthew study. We looked at it at the beginning of our Joshua study, and now we're looking at it again because the Sabbath has come up again. So, I'm really messed up here, but let's see, 1 through 15. Let me make sure I'm on the right track here. Hold me 1 second. Sorry, there's a separate mistake. Apologize. It's not Hebrews 11. It's actually Hebrews 4, 1 through 15.
So is that 11, 1 through
15? Yeah, it's just cross it out. It's actually Hebrews 4, 1 through 15. Hebrews chapter 4. And please forgive me for that. Sometimes it's...
I don't know. It's going to be tough. Forgive me.
Sometimes it's 1 or 2 in the morning when I'm coming up with this stuff, so.
I don't know how you do it.
Yeah, it's getting heavy. Mm-hmm. All right. So let's go ahead and just start on that four. And I'd like to break this down into a couple of different sections. Let's read verses 1 through 3 first, and then we'll stop and talk about it, and we'll just, I'm going to let you keep reading it, Jerry, but let's just stop it after 3 for the first part.
Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world.
All right. So the key verse here, in chapter 4 of Hebrews here, is, for we who have believed enter that rest. Okay, now that's a key passage to help break down this whole Sabbath thing, this big Sabbath debate and people getting all mixed up about this. Okay, so number one, it's not something that you enter into in this sense, in the Christian sense, on a weekly basis necessarily. It's not something that you enter into onto a particular day. It's not something that you do by keeping some commandment or work. It's something that is done by faith. And you can see that at the end of verse 2 and then at the beginning of verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. So, let's look at verse 1 also. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest. Okay, so it's a promise of entering a rest. And so you're not talking about this very stringent observance of Jewish Sabbath. That's not what we're talking about here, even though they call it that name. Sabbath is going to show up here in the next few verses. So let's move on. Let's go to verses 4 through 8.
For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day.
All right. And so, again, you know, here we're talking about this seventh day rest, and we're talking about it in totally new terms from what they understood in the Torah, you know, the Saturday Sabbath, literal Sabbath observance. And so, really key passage here when it says, verse 7, he again fixes a certain day. And what do they call that day?
Today,
just the present now, you know, whenever it happens to fall, for you to enter his rest. How are you going to enter his rest? Through faith in him. And through faith in who? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And what is our faith in Jesus Christ? That his work on the cross is the completed, finished work of salvation that we can apply to our own lives. That's the rest we're talking about. Once you've entered that rest, you don't exit it for the next 6 days and wait 6 days to enter it again. If you catch my meaning, you don't say, okay, well, I'm going to be saved, I'm going to enter salvation rest every seventh day, and then after the seventh day is gone, then I'm going to go back to trying to work and earn my salvation. No, it's much different. It's showing here how when you enter the rest that we're really talking about, that we're really getting at, that the Sabbath was a foreshadowing of and a picture of from the very beginning, you're talking about this rest that is a permanent entering into. You know, you've entered that completed work on the cross, rest of Christ, then you never again have to worry about salvation. You never again have to worry about, are you good enough? You never have to worry again about, are your works good enough to get you to heaven? Because they never are, never were, never will be. But His works on the cross were good enough. And so you apply that sacrifice on the cross to your own life, and you enter that salvation rest for all time. So, moving on. Verse 9, here's where some people get a little bit confused, but as Jerry reads this, hopefully, I don't know your translation, but in my, there's a therefore. That's a key word, that's a pivotal word there. That therefore, keep your focus on that as we go into this next section. So let's read 9 through 13.
There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from His. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fail by following their example of disobedience, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account.
All right. So here's where some people get a little tripped up here. Verse 9, there remains therefore, or as Jerry's translation said, then. That then, or the therefore, connects this next passage with what just came. It says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, for the one who has entered His rest, and that means Jesus' rest, the rest of completed work of Christ on the cross, has Himself also rested from His works as God did from His. Okay, so this thing though about entering His rest, we're talking about a permanent thing. You know, you don't need to worry about Sabbath day observance to keep this Sabbath that it's talking about here. You need to worry, what you need to worry about and what we need to constantly check ourselves on, just like the Jews had to once a week they had to shut down. They had to, we're not going to do any works. We're not going to do anything on the Sabbath. We're going to follow all these observances. The things that we need to check off are on a consistent basis. Are you having an attitude where pridefully you're thinking, boy, I'm doing really great. I'm doing so great that, God's really using me. And you can really start walking a fine line there where if you think too much of yourself and too much about what God's doing through you, then you can start thinking a little bit more along the lines of, well, I'm adding to what was done on the cross. And that is not true. There's nothing that you're doing that is increasing the salvation that Christ completed. There's nothing that you can do to improve your salvation or make you have a better salvation than somebody else. And so that's where pride comes in. That's where this whole difficult situation of boasting comes in. And so what we have to check ourselves on, it's an inner heart thing. It's a thing where we say, okay, are my good works done through faith in the finished work of the cross, or am I starting to get too prideful about all the things that I'm doing? That's a delicate balance. That's one of those things that gets tough to find the dividing line there and walk a straight and narrow path on that one. Because you can fall up a little bit too far to the right on that into pride and think, you're doing all these great things, but you start to maybe think a little bit too much of like God is, you know, well, I'm in God's favor, you know, I'm one of the really great Christians that's doing all this wonderful stuff, and you know, got to be real careful about that. I think got to remember that your salvation is just like the person who just got baptized yesterday, you know, and just came from a life of drunkenness and debauchery and whatever. And your salvation is equal to that person's. It's no different. So, Carolyn, did you have a point?
No, just, I don't know, maybe I'm left field, but in Roman Catholicism, or the, at least the friends that I've had that are, you know, active as a Roman Catholic, they sometimes come across as like, well, I have to pray every day, you know, to do the things as Christ, and you know, they kind of boast about it. You know, I've made this sacrifice today, so therefore, and I don't know if the Catholic Church kind of pushes this first.
It's a repentance thing.
Okay.
It is a little. It's a talk about that fine line, you know. You can certainly see some fault in some of the, they might be a little overzealous for their works, you know, and for doing works and doing all these things, and you could probably find some fault there, but that fine line, you know, you can flip over to the Protestant side of the fence there and find some people who are a little bit too lazy that aren't really doing anything, you know, so, but I don't know, you know, where's that, I think only God and inside your own heart, people know whether they're really on the right track or not. You know, whether it's hard to say. You know, there's people who are out there doing a lot of great things, and doing a lot of great work for the Lord. But it's a fine line.
I was thinking of the Muslims. They pray more than anybody else, possibly. And the Muslim men, of course, they have a little spot on their forehead for going down to the carpet all the time. And I think the little mark on their forehead from going down all the time is sort of a way of boasting.
Sure.
At least when we were in a Muslim home there. They don't have to have the mark.
Sure.
They don't have to go down that hard.
Right.
Well, it reminds us of the statements of Jesus in the Gospel about the Jews. You know, they were taking the Torah literally, and they had these phylacteries, you know, these little cube box strapped to the head, and it was like you were supposed to basically put the Shema and a few other important scriptures in there, and then and it was supposed to kind of indicate that those scriptures were constantly on your mind. And
another thing they had was that same sort of little box at the motel rooms or hotel rooms. Should be the same thing, I think, as on the forehead.
Yeah.
Because they were always touching those before they go into the room and all that.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of like the Catholics with the holy water or whatever. It's.
I don't know. I mean, I don't feel the need to have any of that kind of stuff myself, personally. But, I mean, some people, maybe it gives them a little bit of a
something. Reminder.
Reminder or some sort of concrete thing, but you know
we've talked a lot. We've been studying the prophets and stuff, and you know, the prophets were so focused in prayer. And we've said, you know, at Bible study a lot of times, you know, you start praying and then pretty soon you're off over here, you know. And so sometimes I think maybe using the beads or something that would cause you to, I've never used them, but I don't know exactly how they work, but I would think, and I suppose it becomes rote, but I think it would help sometimes when you need to tune in a little more. You know?
I get lost in prayer sometimes, sure. I mean, maybe it's a focal point. But then, you know, again, talking about fine lines, you know, you have some concrete thing, and you use it for one thing, and then you do it 100 times, and suddenly it kind of loses its
value.
Meaning.
But that's the same thing with communion.
Sure.
Yeah.
You have to cause yourself to use it appropriately.
Sure.
There's a difference when I've been here. We only had it every quarter, and it was a big deal.
Right.
The whole sermon was about it. Everything that morning was about it. And so I've had to really work. Mm-hmm. We do it every Sunday to try to keep focused on what it's all about.
Yeah, I wonder if it is too much. Mm-hmm. You know, in our last church, the church members were fighting over whether they should have it every week or not.
We only have it once a month, yeah. The first week of the month.
But see, we've all got to work hard.
But it's you know, but it's inner, it's inside work though, isn't
right.
it? That's
yeah.
the key point. Mm-hmm. It's inside work. It's not,
yeah.
you have to
know,
keep at it.
External. Mm-hmm. So you know, there's 600. You know, the Jews have these 613 thou shalt not things that were all external. You know, who's to say that maybe there are, you know, some hundred little internal checklists that we need to keep, you know, reminding ourselves of. And it's a really, really fine line. Anybody who thinks Christianity is simple or easy, well, they certainly haven't either A, become a Christian and really seen what it's all about, or B, they are very immature in their faith. And, you know, they haven't kind of been around for very long inside of the faith, because it's once you start thinking and meditating on all the things Christ said, and seeing how they all go back to an internal root source of where was the motivation for that thought, where was the motivation for that desire, then you start thinking about how not to just have control over your outward actions, but your inward motivations. And that's super tough. That's a constant tightrope all through your life, I think. So, anyway... you know, this thing we're talking about here on the Sabbath, I just think this is really, really, really important to understand, because, you know, it wasn't officially ratified until, I believe it was the 4th or 5th century A.D. until Sunday. It was one of the popes. I can't remember his name. I was actually studying about this the other day. But it was actually one of the popes who officially ratified, I can't even remember if it was one of the popes or one of the Caesars, I can't remember. But it was one of the popes or one of the Caesars that officially ratified Sunday as the official day of worship. And so, you know, for the first 400 or 500 years of Christianity, they did meet on Sundays, in homes, in small groups like we are meeting in this evening, and they would, you know, have a worship service, and then there started being churches that would kind of open and do things on Sunday. But it was quite a transition for suddenly Sunday to be the official state day of worship. That didn't happen for hundreds of years. Until it was official, and not just church, but also government and church. It was like Sunday is the day of worship, not Saturday. So when we try to call Sunday the Sabbath, I think it's okay. I mean, it's nothing to get up in arms about and start fighting over, because Paul says, let no one judge you in the observance of any special holiday, a Sabbath day, a new moon, a festival, or whatever. He says, let no one, you know, don't let that become issues among you. In other words, he's just saying, you know, some people, this is special. Some people, it's not so special. They don't care. It doesn't really matter. Don't let anyone judge you according to those things. So, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists, for one, really need to read that passage. But... you know, likewise, you know, we need to keep in mind when somebody says, oh, well, it's the Sabbath, you know, we're worshiping here on the Sabbath. We know what they mean. They mean it's the day of worship. Whether they're technically correct or not, I mean, I would say no, they're not technically accurate, because it's not the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. Sunday is Resurrection Day. So, but we don't need to, like I said, we don't need to fight about it. But I think it is important, and the reason I'm spending so much time on it, is I think it is important to remember that you shouldn't let anybody judge you In the sense of going to the store, you know, doing some amount of work, or going off and doing this, going and buying something at the store, or I don't think you should let anyone judge you in that kind of thing on Sunday, because that is not the Christian understanding of Sabbath. The Christian understanding of Sabbath is that you are rested in the completed spiritual work of Christ on the cross, and you going and working or patronizing a place of business, therefore, you know, enabling people and or causing people to work on Sunday, is, you know, there's no law, there's no scriptural support of that as being something that's wrong or bad. There's just nothing in there regarding that. I think it's good that Sunday is there as a day of worship and family time, and most places are closed, or they close early, or they have a much lighter schedule on Sunday, or they only open for a few hours, or what have you. I think that's great. I think following a weekly worship guideline is definitely scripturally supported, you know, because it talks about that Jesus himself never forsook the assembling together, the gathering together for worship, and so that's definitely supportable. But I don't think we need to worry about all these silly little rules, you know, all these silly rules and extra-biblical applications, or trying to make the law part of our worship, and none of that's, I don't find any of that in the New Testament.
Sure put a lot of Christians out for going to lunch on Sunday if people didn't work in those restaurants.
Sure, yeah.
That's funny.
And that's why I just think it's, yeah, it's silly to worry about that stuff, and you know, I don't really see a need to get overly crazy about it. We might have some traditions that we were fond of, like the Texas Blue Laws and so on. Maybe, you know, that made Sunday worship a little more special, and you knew that everything was closed. Okay, I'm not judging somebody who thought that that was a special tradition or a good thing. I'm just saying there's no. I think it's somewhat slightly misapplied interpretation of scripture. So, anyway.
Could you buy gasoline on,
what's that?
On Sunday? Could you buy gasoline?
Yes.
On Sunday?
On, during the Blue Laws?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
And pharmacy, pharmaceuticals, groceries, I believe.
My father usually opened after church time on Sunday, so gasoline would be available for anyone that needed it. On Sundays afternoons. And then finally he said, yeah, let's just open at 6 o'clock in the morning. We can get them coming and going.
And, you know, God bless those people who do that, and hopefully they have a church that is either open late. You know, there's a lot of churches that accommodate people. You know, they'll either have a Saturday night service or a late Sunday service or an early Sunday morning service, or, you know, or some combination. And, you know, those people have an opportunity to come worship, too, even though their jobs dictate that, you know, they have other things they have to get to. But, so, anyway, moving on from that, let's go ahead and head back to, you might want to keep your place here in Hebrews, sorry. If you want to keep your place here in Hebrews, because we're going to come back here in just a second. But if you want to head back to Joshua 6, 16 and 20. It says, and it came about at the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And I'm going to skip down to verse 20. That actually talks about the occurrence actually happening. This is him telling them what to do when it was time. And now this is when it was actually time. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. So there's Joshua telling them what to do when it was time, and then when it was time, that's what they did, and that's what happened. Now if you go back to Hebrews 11, Hebrews verses 30 and 31. I presume you know.
By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. And by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient.
So here we have the fact that the walls came down by faith. It doesn't really mention that explicitly in the Joshua account, but you can kind of pick it up, you know, because this battle plan that Joshua gave them was probably somewhat suspect to a skeptic. You know, you can kind of imagine, okay, we're supposed to do what? I mean, when do the guns come out? You know, when do the swords, when do the flaming arrows, or, I mean, what is this? It doesn't make sense. And so the only way that this is going to happen is because people believe that it's by God, and that God is going to cause some sort of supernatural event here to happen based on their obedience. And that's exactly what happened. This is a supernatural event. And notice that the people shouted. You know, to shout, you have to be pretty confident, don't you think? You got to be confident in what you're going to be doing when you're shouting. Most people either shout in anger, and usually when you're angry, it's probably for the wrong reasons, but if you're shouting in anger, it's probably for the wrong reason, but at the same time, you're also very confident about what you're angry about, right?
I was pretty angry when they snatched my purse, and I was pretty loud.
Were you shouting?
I had that gun out of shouting.
I said shouting, not shooting.
But I yelled pretty loud.
Yeah.
And I got the whole neighborhood of kids chasing him. And they chased him down.
Good. And, you know, the other time we shout is maybe in jubilation or exaltation, maybe some sort of, you know, in our modern times, maybe sporting events, you know, people get all riled up and cheering, shouting for different things that are happening in the game that might be going on. And then, you know, here, to shout at the direction of the Lord, that's kind of interesting because that's, you know, usually you think about religious things as being very solemn, very somber, very mild-mannered and reserved. But here, no, it's, you know, you're going to shout. And
like Zoe in church.
Yeah. Good.
Sometimes
good.
Mike.
She's like a shaker.
Sometimes Mike.
Here in the middle of verse 20, you might notice it says that the people shouted with a great shout. You know, so you might think about that. Think about how confident in your faith are you? Are you confident enough to do something that might draw some awkward attention to yourself at certain times? Probably, I think every single one of us in here would probably, you know, have some reservations at some point or another. Like, well, should I exercise my faith here, or is it going to be awkward for everyone? How many times has that thought gone through your head? It's gone through my head. Should I exercise? Should I say something? Should I not? Should I let this go? I mean, sometimes maybe it is right to let it go because you don't want to be obnoxious. You know, there's a time when you have to use discernment because there's a time when speaking out would just be obnoxious for everyone. I've been obnoxious a couple of times.
Me too.
Yeah. I've said things that...
Chickened out and been unobnoxious at times.
Yeah, well, but being obnoxious can actually do damage to somebody's faith. You know, so you gotta use discernment, but I don't think you want to use that as an excuse every time, either. Because there's times when,
hey. The secret is, if you love that person, you're not going, you don't want to do anything to damage. Mm-hmm. When I'm dealing with my granddaughter. You know, I feel like I have to keep doing this because I love her. And I feel like I can't give up. You know, it's my responsibility to keep her out of hell. But I try to do it with love. I'll begin, you know. And she's kind enough that she doesn't tell me to shut up, but so far it hasn't worked.
Yeah. Well, you know, there's times when I've raised the ire of a few people because I made a really poignant Christian statement in, say, unfriendly company, you know, non-Christian company, and it kind of backfired. You know, I mean, I wanted to stand up for this, and I was really most often it probably amounted to the fact that I was angry that and frustrated with these people who are so, the lights are just off, you know, they just can't get past these silly things of whatever it might be, you know.
I've learned that there are some people who are not going to believe regardless of what you say or what you do, and you might as well give up on them. There are certain people who are so set against it that I may be wrong at that, but I think of the scriptures that don't, what is it?
Cast your pearls before a swine.
Cast your pearls before
a swine. Or if they don't listen, just shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town.
So
you can't do that if it's, you can't do that if it's your granddaughter.
Well, I think on something like that, you just have to keep praying.
Yeah.
You know, maybe like you... You know, we talk about this in Sunday school about when you witness, right? A few words. But sometimes when you try and talk to them about the Bible or you try to talk to them about salvation and hell and all of this stuff, you know, they just flat turn off. So I think that's when you have to just back off and say, okay, well, obviously this happened to Jesus in his own town. They wouldn't listen to him. That's when you just have to start praying for them, you know, on your own. And, you know, hopefully turn it over to the Lord. And maybe if they haven't hardened their hearts so much, prayer might be able to work in a way that we probably couldn't work, you know, witnessing to them.
Even if she doesn't make a change in my lifetime, after I'm gone, she might.
Sure. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I would err on the side of being obnoxious. I really would. I would, you know, if you're going to err and say, well, I don't want to be obnoxious here, but I don't want to not say anything.
Yeah.
Well, I'd err on the side of being obnoxious because I'll tell you, in my life, there was times when that happened and there was people of Christians before I became born-again Christian. There was people who spoke out. And I thought they were obnoxious. And I was really angry at what they said. And it contradicted to what my personal beliefs were. And it was a little flare-up point in my mind. It was like a little flare-up. Like, ugh. Like maybe I didn't say anything. I was like, oh, I really hate that guy. You know, I really hate that guy. Oh, big talk is, you know, stupid. Like, you know, but it created that little... You know, I never forgot what that person said, though. That's the key thing. I never forgot what they said because it made me angry. And so, reflecting in retrospect on it, you know, I went back and, you know, in subsequent years, analyzed, well, why did that make me angry? It made me angry because the spirit that used to be controlling me wanted me to be angry at that and be in contrary position to that. You know, so if you don't get the fact that there is a contrary position. There's the position of God and Christ. If you don't get that out there, and people are just allowed to comfortably bumble on down the road with no uncomfortable, obnoxious statements by anyone ever, you know, then maybe you've erred too far on the side that Ezekiel was warned not to err on. You know, remember Ezekiel was told, hey, You know, you don't say it, it's going to be on your head.
Yeah.
If you do say it and they don't listen, then it's on their head. Yeah. So I would err on the side of being obnoxious, but, you know, don't overdo it, because if you do overdo it, then you just turn people off completely.
Yeah.
Yeah. So anyway, it's a fine line.
Everybody's afraid of her. You know, everybody's, I'm the only one that'll talk to her about it, because everybody's afraid of her, you know. And I'm the only one that's not afraid of her. But she and I have always been really, really close.
Well, it took time for me, that's for sure. It takes time. If you're on the other side of the fence, you kind of marinate in it, and it takes a while. All right, so looking at this bullet, I have a Revelation passage in here as well. And it says, "It was by faith that the walls fell down, and by faith that Rahab was saved. Likewise, it will be faith in Christ that saves the remnant of the Jews during the tribulation period." So remember, during that tribulation period, those Jews are going to be persecuted. And here's a one verse that I believe indicates this. All right, so let's look at this verse here. This is an important verse, because some people use this verse to try to place the church in the middle of the tribulation period. Okay? And you'll see why pretty obviously just by reading it. So, Virginia, you want to go ahead and read that one?
In Revelation?
Yeah, 12:17, just one verse.
Yeah, that is all going to Washington, yeah. 12:17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ."
All right. Now that, if you go and read the first 16 verses of chapter 12, you'll recognize and realize that the dragon who is spoken of is clearly identified. It tells you who the dragon is. The dragon is Satan. It tells you who the woman is. The woman is clearly Israel. Very clearly. And then here's the clincher. It says, and in other words, the dragon enraged with the woman. In other words, Satan enraged with Israel, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So there's some people that say, oh, well, that's the church. That's the, you know, the church is here in the tribulation. However, if you look at it with a little bit of a closer inspection, I think you'll recognize and realize that the abomination of desolation has already taken place at this point, and therefore these Jews are fleeing, as it talks about at the end of chapter 12. It talks about the fact that they're fleeing. They've recognized that the Antichrist is fake. They were believing him in him as the Messiah at first. Now they recognize him as a fake, as a phony, and they're fleeing, and they're trying to get out of Judea and Jerusalem to escape his wrath, because he knows that they've seen that he's a phony. And so at this point, this marks, this Revelation chapter 12 is kind of like right in the middle, and it kind of marks this dividing point right after that first 3.5 year period, the beginning of the second 3.5 year period, when these Jews who are here actually come to faith. That's when the Jews come to faith. They come to faith at that time, and they actually recognize and realize that Jesus was indeed their Messiah. And that's at that point that that happens. So when it says, keeps the commandments of God and holds to the testimony of Jesus, it's talking about Jews that have recently converted there. That's who that's talking about. Jews who have recently converted there during the tribulation period. Talking about the rest of her offspring, we're talking about the woman, Israel, and the children, the offspring, the children of Israel. So, just wanted to clear that up. And what you'll see at this point, you see it a couple of times. You see it there in chapter 14, this remnant of the Jews who believe. You can see that the 144,000 that they've already mentioned earlier, and this remnant of the Jews who now are believing, are saved and protected through the rest of this tribulation period. There's all kinds of horrible things going on, but they have a seal of protection from God's Holy Spirit. Satan and all the horrible things can't touch them. So even though there's a lot of terror, a lot of awful things happening, the Jews who believe at that point are protected and guided through it. All right. So, moving on. Let's look at you might want to save your place in Revelation because we're coming right back there. But I'm going to go ahead and read Joshua chapter 6, verses 17, 22, and 23, and 25. It says, "And the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." And then skipping over to 22 and 23. "And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, 'Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her.' So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel." Okay, and then also in verse 25. "However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." All right. So, interesting passage here. And if you go back now to, we're pretty much in that same place in Revelation, Revelation 11. 1 through 13.
You want me to read it?
Sure.
"Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in the same manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them."
All right. Thank you. All right, now, this is pretty interesting. And if we parallel this to Joshua, it's really interesting because you have these two witnesses that come in at right smack dab in the middle of this tribulation period. And right here, it really fits very, very nicely with the two spies who were sent into Jericho. So, if you look at the bullet here, let's just read the bullet and then we'll talk about it a little bit more in depth. It says, the two spies are analogous to the two witnesses of Revelation. Note how the two spies provided zero military reconnaissance. You know, they're not going in, you know, when they come back to Joshua, at the end of Joshua chapter 2, they're not telling him, these are the weak points of the walls, you know, this is where the soldiers are, these are where the guards are, this is where the, you know, that's what you would expect spies to report, right? Like, we need to find a way in, we need to find a weakness, etc. They don't provide any of that. As a matter of fact, the only thing that happened, you know, we kind of made light of it when we went over it a couple months back when we were in chapter 2. You know, it's kind of like the spies come back and Joshua says, okay, well, what do you got for me? Well, we went to a prostitute's house, we hid there, and then we ran away and came back. It's like, oh, okay, good job, you know.
What'd you find out?
And so the interesting thing is that they find out is, first of all, the people of Jericho, including the leader of Jericho, is terrified of the people of Israel. Their hearts have melted in fear of the Israelites. That's what they find out. They also find out that there's some people of faith there, namely Rahab and her family. So, really, the two spies are more like, they're called spies, but they're actually much more like witnesses. They go and they testify and witness that everything this woman Rahab has heard about them is true. If she's, remember, she's called them this big account, like, we've heard you cross, that your God is the God, and your God is the one who's dried up the Red Sea and let you cross, and you've conquered all these giants and these people, and it's amazing. And they, you know, they're right there to witness and testify, yes, that that's true. And then that's when she makes the deal with them to for her and her family to be saved out of the coming judgment. Now that should sound awfully familiar in light of these two witnesses here. What's happening? First of all, these two witnesses are supernaturally protected. Notice that everyone to whom, you know, they come into this scene and everyone hates them. They can't, you know, they're supernaturally protected during the time, but everyone hates them. Include especially the beast. Remember the king of Jericho? He came to Rahab's house, remember? And he wants to, you know, where are they? We're gonna kill them. But they're supernaturally protected. And so here, you know, there's supernaturally protected. Notice in Revelation 11 verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And just in case there's any misunderstanding about what city we're talking about, where also their Lord was crucified. We're talking about Jerusalem. Yeah. So it's mystically called Sodom and Egypt. That is the clincher for me. That's where I started thinking, you know, what does Rahab represent in this whole panorama of the Old Testament, the way we've been looking at it? What does Rahab represent? I believe she represents harlot Israel. She represents those that you know, we talked about it in pretty graphic terms on with the harlotry and the way that God spoke about Israel. You know, the adulterous wife, the prostitute, the harlot of harlots, the harlot like no other, the harlot that pays other people to come have harlotry with her. You know, the Bible talked about how, you know, no harlot does that. They always want to get something out of the deal. In Israel's case, God's talking about them in very condemning language, saying not only did you not get anything for your harlotry, you were paying other people to come, have these types of associations and so on and so forth. So, you know, right here, God is again referring to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, as Sodom or Egypt, you know, talking about that, fleshly, degenerate type of city. And so, we're looking at just like Rahab, even though she's in the Hall of Faith, and she's the last one mentioned by name, I believe, in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, and she's this great figure, very highly touted. Her name is always prefaced harlot or prostitute. That's what always prefaces her name. Like, in other words, you are this now, but it's not going to be forgotten that you were this. You were this, and now you're this. And so just like Israel, I don't think God's going to let them forget. I'm saving you. I'm saving the remnant. However, you know, I'm not going to let you forget that even though I'm forgiving you now, and I'm saving you now, and so on. You are this, but you were this. You that's still part of your history, where you rejected me. You rejected my son. You rejected the salvation that I have for you. You rejected your Messiah. You rejected this. You, so on and so forth. So, if we look on, continuing on the bullet here. Note how the two spies provided zero military reconnaissance, but instead were witnesses to Rahab, much like the two witnesses are preaching in the streets of Jerusalem. What are they preaching? They're witnessing and preaching the return of Christ. Jews in Jerusalem who receive them and hear their testimony and repent will be spared, much like Rahab was spared in Jericho. Interesting to note that the two witnesses are sent from heaven by the Lord into the world and then return to heaven before the battle. Much like the two spies are sent by Joshua from the camp of the Lord into Jericho and then return to the camp of the Lord before the battle. So, you know, you have a lot of parallels here. There's a whole ton of parallels that you're seeing here that kind of paint Rahab as a picture of, you know, there's some of God's people stuck still in the world that Christ is coming to overthrow, just like Joshua came to overthrow Jericho. Okay, so in our model, Jericho's like the fortress world. You know, the fortress world. Jericho's a city. The world is an entire planet. And so Joshua was coming in to take over Jericho and overthrow its leader and take out the people that were still, wanted to be saved. And then, just like at the end times, you know, Jesus, our Joshua, is coming back. And he's coming back with his people. That's us, because we're outside of the world. We're coming with him. And he's coming, and he's going back and pulling out a remnant of some people that are still trapped in this worldwide fortress, this, you know, Jericho, if you will. So, with that...
The second chapter.
What's that?
Second chancers, you know, second chance.
Yeah, and there's a lot more than just Israel that gets saved during the tribulation. There's a lot of Gentiles that also get saved. All right.
You have me really, really confused. When you say Rahab is Israel, I don't know if I'm supposed to erase me thinking of this woman and hiding the spies and all that?
Okay.
Or is this whole story just about Israel?
The story in...
Is this a real story about Rahab and the spies, or isn't it?
Sure.
Then why is it Israel?
We're talking about a model or a type. So
an allegory, I think.
It's kind of like in the Bible, you know, there are certain things that are always referred to, like the fig tree is always referred to as to Israel. So when parables or stories are told, there you draw the inference that, you know, when Jesus is talking about the fig tree, he's talking about Israel. And there are these things throughout the whole Bible that are representative of the Jews and Israel. And so the people and the Jews in times understood these things. So when parables and stories were told, they knew who that represented. You know, it's kind of like us telling a story but not naming the real names. You know, I mean,
the once harlot, you know, Rahab was saved. The once harlot Israel will be saved.
Right. And it's kind of like the whole way we've been approaching the Old Testament, like Moses taking them across the Red Sea, you know, out of the clutches of Pharaoh, is like a picture of Jesus leading us, you know, through baptism away from Satan. It's kind of a, you know, just a model or a type of something, a picture that was, you can see in the Old Testament, that applies to an individual Christian in the New Testament. Just kind of like we talked about how the desert wanderings, they're wandering around for 40 years in the desert. It's kind of like a picture of a Christian, once they've been saved, they kind of have some trouble adapting to this new life where there's not necessarily all the luxuries and the and everything's, you know, going your way, or however you want to put it. You know, you're adapting to this new life where all these, you know, you're kind of going around in circles trying to get weaned off of the worldly way of living into a new way of living. And so just like we talked about crossing the Jordan is like a picture of the Christian becoming, having a spiritually empowered life, to have victory over the things that used to dominate us. And so we're talking about all these things in terms of types or models or pictures.
I can understand why that's hard for her, because I've been reading this Bible all these years, going through it and going through it. I never connected that. I knew it was a history. I thought of it as being the history of the Jewish people, and it is, of God bringing them on to the point where he was ready to bring Christ into the world through them. And I knew the scriptures through there that referred to Christ all through the Old Testament. But I never understood this other two that he's trying to teach us now. So I don't feel so bad about it.
Yeah, I thought it was a very good question myself. Yeah.
I think the other thing, too, is that, you know, the Old Testament, if you look at it with through spiritual eyes, now that you become a Christian, everything in the Old Testament foreshadows and leads to what's going to happen in the New Testament and leads to Christ. So these are examples in the Old Testament of, like, the Passover and the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. The blood of Jesus, you know, cleanses us from sin. The blood over the doorposts protected the Jews and stuff like that. So everything that, as you study the Old Testament, you start seeing how that relates to what God is trying to show us through Jesus Christ and his coming and his death and resurrection and the teachings of Paul. And then after Jesus dies and is resurrected and then we accept that by faith, then Paul takes it further. Now he starts to teach us how to live like Christ. And so I think And there's a lot of people, there's churches that really don't put any emphasis on the Old Testament at all. Oh, it's too complicated. It's historical. It's too confusing. All of these, you know, names and everything like that. Mm-hmm. It's because they look at it really just literally from the surface part. And then they go and they say, well, we should just look at the New Testament and live like, you know, it tells us here in modern times. But I don't think when you become born again, it's a spiritual awakening when you start seeing these little nuggets in the Old Testament, how they relate to all the things that is going to be foretold about Christ. And I'm reading that Josh McDowell's latest revision of Evidence That Demands a Verdict on prophecies and about Christ. And it's just amazing how when you start looking at things where scholars go in depth on things, and how you almost come to a conclusion that everything about what God says is true, if you have the spiritual eyes to see it, you know. But you have the pharaohs of the world who will harden their hearts, and they just absolutely don't want anything to do with it, because first of all, that means they've got to change some way, and they don't want to change. So, or they make excuses. Well, you know, I'll accept God and Jesus later, but not right now. You know, so to me, the Old Testament has really become just a magical type book now, as I go through it and learning things that Dustin goes through, and then see how it relates to, you know, over here. And, you know, we've talked about end times, and it fascinates me that where it talks here and it says that in Revelation that the people from all tongues and languages will see these witnesses. That wasn't possible until today. Now we have satellite TV, we have instant, you know, viewing of things throughout the world. And so, wow, that's exciting to me, you know. It's just this is amazing to me, you know. It's kind of like Paul says, it's a mystery, and the mystery will unfold to us as we.
We've gone from the level of thinking that the Old Testament is only a history of the Jews, and yeah, there's some history in there, but all of a sudden you're reading along here and you go, wow, hey,
the more you read it,
that's not history. That's predictions. It's a prophecy. What's going to happen next? And it builds, and pretty, like you said, eventually it becomes, all this is lots of good stuff that tell you it's going to happen, and we're watching it happen.
And then the other thing I think, too, is the Old Testament, all of these historical things actually happened. They're documented. You know, the kings, they got them by their names. They got the cities, all of these things, all of these battles and stuff that happened. They happened for one reason or another that had to do with God. They were either punished because of their disobedience and they were taken into captivity, or they conquered, or they became kings that, like David and Solomon, who became conquerors and great kings. All of this stuff is in God's woven plan throughout, you know, the ages. And to me, it becomes really alive when you start relating to those things about, wow, you know, God allowed this, God predicted this, God chose these people, this is what happened. You know, it's all part of that master plan of His.
And maybe the best way I can answer the question is by also saying that, you know, if we're on track, you know, if we're on track, we're proposing that the first five books of the Bible are basically denoting the Christian experience. You're thrust into the world, a sin-cursed world. And if, you know, that's true, and our analogy of every time we hear or see in the Old Testament Egypt being a model or a metaphor or a type of the world, the worldly, fleshly, anti-God type life. Then we see at the end of Genesis that the spiritual people die and are placed in a coffin in Egypt. That's the last sentence in Genesis. You know, he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, that kind of leads to Exodus, which is where, you know, there's a spiritual death in the world. However, there's a promise of redemption. And that's where these people, the Jews, who are, have become enslaved to the world and the worldly way of living, are led out by a savior, Moses, and he crosses the Red Sea, which is kind of a picture of Christian baptism, takes them across, and then Pharaoh, who's a picture of Satan, the ruler of the world, the ruler of Egypt, can't touch them anymore. But it's not the end of the story. They have growing pains as they try to learn how to live this new spiritual life. And as they do that, they eventually finally get to a point where that whole worldly generation that came from Egypt, that whole thing about them is ready to be shed off and die. That whole fleshly generation comes off of them, and they're ready to be regenerated and baptized in the Holy Spirit with empowerment, crossing the Jordan, which is, you know, what leads us to Joshua. If all that's true, and if all that's on the mark and reasonable, then we start to ask questions like, well, if that's true, then what does Joshua coming and tearing down the walls of Jericho represent? Well, that, you know, in our progression here, our leader, Jesus, hasn't come back yet to destroy the walls of Jericho. That's something yet future. That's something we're going to see in Jericho. And if that's true, and we're correct on these models, then who does Rahab represent in the story? And that's kind of what we're talking about. So she's certainly an actual person that actually existed, the historical surface level of reading it. But if our suppositions about, you know, this is a model of this, that's a model of that, if all that's correct, then, you know, who does Rahab represent? And I'm suggesting that she represents the remnant of Israel, the Jews that get saved during the end times. So in the story, she's not a Jew. That's what's a little bit maybe hard to understand. You know, in the story, she's not a Jew. She is, you know, just noted as a prostitute living in Jericho. But then again, in the Bible, we have the fact that Paul says, you know, they're not all Jews that are called Jews. So
is that, you know, it talks about when they brought her and the family. It says they put them outside the camp.
Mm-hmm. They weren't Jews. They couldn't associate with
them. Well, but I was wondering if they later, because of their faith in God, Israel's God.
I don't see any faith in God. I think they got scared into heaven. And these people got scared into heaven too. Because notice, this whole witness thing, it doesn't say anybody responded. They responded when these two guys stood up after they'd been dead. And then you have this earthquake. And then the city collapsed. And then it says, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know.
Right.
And she was the same way. Remember? I've heard about your God. I know what he can do. So they got scared in.
Yeah.
We got scared into heaven.
Yeah.
I've been there. So, you know, I think that's the parallel there, is that some of these people, they see the power of God. I don't love him. I don't know enough about him or anything, but whoa, you know. That's what I see more happening. It's not, eventually, of course, I think they become believers, but I don't see that initially.
One thing about humanity, they have to see, you know, to really take, certain people have to visually see acts.
And yet you've got those that saw them and paid no attention to them.
Yeah.
Well, here's, you know, one of the things that I think, you know, if you remember when we were in verse 12, 17 a little bit ago, I was saying, you know, that those people that say to keep the testimony of Jesus, talking about the Jews who had come to faith during the tribulation period. Well, I've always had this question, and it's from Matthew 24:15, where it says Jesus is speaking here, and he's speaking, I believe, to the Jews of this time period, when he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," and so on and so forth. You know, in other words, get out when you see this happen. Mm-hmm. Right? Well, let me ask you this question. Do Jews right now, do they know the words of Jesus?
No. Do they know the what?
Do they know the words of Jesus? Do they read the gospel actively?
No.
No.
Then how do they know this instruction? How do they know that instruction and how to follow it? Once the end times come, and especially the Christians are gone in the rapture, so that's a big dilemma there. How do the Jews get this instruction? And remember, that was in chapter 12, verse 17. How do they get the instruction? My supposition is the two witnesses are preaching them this particular verse over and over again. You know, those 42 months? Mm-hmm. My guess is they're there in the streets of Jerusalem saying, "The words of Jesus, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of Daniel the prophet, you know, do this." And so when they see, and it's in, you can read about it in 2 Thessalonians, when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple saying, "I'm God, worship me," that's when the Jews know,
uh-oh.
Whoa. Mm-hmm. What those two witnesses were preaching in the streets was right. What did they tell us to do?
Get out.
They, you know, it's the words of Jesus, and you see what I mean? You can kind of see how it fits together, because what we just read in Revelation is Revelation chapter 11. So it's right before that 3.5 year time period when those witnesses are witnessing right up to the end of that point. You know, right up to that last 42 months. And then, so that's when the Jews, you know, just like you said, they have not accepted it yet. But they're going to, the purpose of the witnesses is so that those Jews will know what instructions to follow. Mm-hmm. When that moment, like, whoa, there's somebody, you know, setting himself up in the temple as God, you know, this person we thought was the Messiah. And these witnesses told us it was all fake and false and what to do. And so now they know what to do. So, I don't know if that helps any, Linda, but best I can do for now. But I can try to maybe do some more charts, maybe. I think sometimes charts help when you're looking at analogies. You know,
yeah.
This equals this, and that equals that. This equals this, and
I
that equals
it,
that.
It takes time. You know, you can't expect somebody who hasn't studied the Bible all their life to just understand this because you say it to them. I think something you come study.
I do think the charts help, though. They do.
Yeah, and I can make some more charts, and you know, maybe they'll just sink in. And you know, let me put this up at the front. Is Acts 17:11, you know, don't believe and take for granted anything that I say. I mean, a lot of the stuff that I say is my own opinions, my own speculation. It's not necessarily the 100% gospel truth verified by Jesus himself. You know, I mean, we're all taking some guesses here when we get into the finer points of things. So, you know, absolutely not.
But
far,
you know,
far from it.
The whole thing about being scared into the kingdom, and it doesn't matter how you come in, but that's one way to do it.
Scared.
But I remember, because I went to church my whole life, and I never heard about end times. Never.
No.
And when I finally read something that made me think, Jesus could come back in my lifetime? Whoa, I better get it together. You know, I mean, that was mind-boggling to me. And I remember going to church, and when they would talk about end times, and kids would take notes, and on the outside of the notebook it says, "To my parents, when I'm gone, please read this." So it's that same thing, you know. I know they're not going to believe me, but I want to leave something. So it's just like these witnesses. So when I'm gone, all of a sudden, for no reason, they might think, maybe I better read what that kid wrote down, you know.
And I know I heard Mike talk about when y'all studied the late great planet.
Mm-hmm.
Or, but we studied that in the homes, you know. And that's when I really got serious about studying.
Me too. I thought, whoa. I better get a little more, settle down here a bit.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, anyhow, let's see here. Let's maybe just do a little intro to this last bullet here to close tonight. So I think we've already, actually here is Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, so I don't know, I guess I had it in both places, and I just got confused there a little bit, but if we look at, this is talking about the Sabbath again just a little bit, but from a slightly different perspective. So I'm going to read the bullet, and then just kind of want to look at a couple of things real quick, and we'll close. This is the way in which we profane the Sabbath. Is first by trying to work to earn our salvation or by trying to add to the finished work of Christ on the cross. And second, by trying to steal his glory and take his reward. The battle of Jericho was the Lord's and the spoils were to go to the Lord. Taking the spoils of battle when you didn't do anything to win the battle is like stealing glory that belongs to the Lord. And so that's what we see here. If you go back to Joshua 6:17, you'll notice here that there's this commandment also given here. It says, and the city shall be under the ban. And what that meant was, there was this thing set up where, you know, certain situations when they conquered certain cities that the Lord gave them, if you took something and tried to claim it as booty, as, you know, spoils of war, then you were in big trouble. And what that's analogous to is, like I said here in the bullet, it's like taking the glory. You know, you're trying to steal God's glory. So just like we already kind of talked about the Sabbath in terms of how the Sabbath is a situation where the Christian way to observe the Sabbath is by not trying to do any spiritual work to earn your salvation. That's how we honor the Sabbath as Christians. We live a Sabbath. We don't have to worry about Sabbath day, we live a Sabbath life. And our lives as Christians are lived under the understanding that all the work for salvation has been done for us. All the work. You know, we never, ever, ever work for the rest of our lives to earn salvation. Ever. And so you live a Sabbath life for your whole life after you're a Christian. And so that's the understanding that you live it by. And the reason that God is so offended when people try to work to earn their salvation is they can't do it, first of all. And they're not taking the free gift that was already offered up on the cross through Christ's sacrifice. It's a free gift. And so haven't you ever been offended when somebody tries to, you're trying to do something nice and they want to pay you back for it? It's frustrating, isn't it? I mean, you're... what about your own kids? Have you ever tried, you know, maybe sometimes that's happened with kids. You know, kids get to be adults or young adults and they think, well, you know, I want to pay my parents back for this free gift that they gave me in this. And it's good for them to want to earn, and it's a real fine line, but I've noticed it with my own kids. There's sometimes when I'm like, what are you talking about? I mean, I wanted you to have that for free. I mean, I wanted you to honor and respect and enjoy this thing that I worked hard to do for you.
It's sometimes, you know, I forgot where I heard this, but when you do something like that, like you give something to somebody and they want to repay you, you know, it's, I've heard people say, well, no, just accept it. My blessing to you. It's a blessing to you. I don't need to repay, you know, just receive the blessing. Don't take the blessing from me.
There you go.
Speak,
you there
know?
You go.
If
I like that way of saying
it. When you're ever in a situation, pay it forward. You know?
It's kind of a pride thing.
Yeah.
It really is a pride thing. It's a pride thing. Like, no, I want to say that I've earned this.
I don't owe you anything.
So God is very, very offended. And then when God goes and gives you spiritual victory, and then you try to take some of the glory of that victory for yourself, you know, you got to be real, real careful when you say things like, you know, oh, you know, saying to somebody else or you saying it to them. Your prayers did the trick. Your prayers. Whoa. What? Whose prayer? You know, who's getting the credit here? Who's getting the glory? Or, oh, my prayers helped you through that situation.
Didn't know you had the power to heal.
What are you saying there? I mean, do you see how that's kind of like Achan? You know, here, taking the, you know, that stuff is under the ban for Christians. You know, other people in the world will take that kind of credit. Say, oh, wasn't my advice so wonderful? It set you up and you did everything so wonderfully and it worked out just the way I said. People of the world will do that, right? They'll say, oh, you know, I'm great. My advice was perfect for you and, boy, you're so much the better for it. All right, fine. That's people in the world. They're going to do that all day long. But as Christians, that's under the ban. You know, that's under the ban for us. That's where we say, you know, pray for me. Okay, I'll pray for you. And then, oh, God answered your prayers. Well, praise God. You know, thank the Lord that happened. Don't steal the glory. You know, because that's what's in view here. So we'll start at that point. We will not read Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, because we already did it. But we'll go ahead and finish that bullet on up next week and start there. And then finish these last three after that. They're pretty long. So I think we'll go ahead and just, especially the last one, it's talking about the very last thing, you know, the last thing that happens before Christ comes back, about Babylon and the whole business there with Babylon. And it is some slightly difficult sledding there, but hopefully we'll be able to get through it without too much confusion.
Difficult sledding. An Olympic reference. I love that. Very timely.
And you know there's scholars for 1900 some odd years that have gone back and forth, been baffled by a lot of this stuff, so no need to feel bad about being a little unsure.
I don't feel bad about it.
Just unsure, right?
Just don't understand.
Yeah. But it doesn't bother me that I don't understand. I just accept everything and
we just
believe in Jesus and God. And
well, that's the main thing. That's the biggie.
I don't question it. I just believe it.
We're not cartoons. You don't have that question mark over your head. It may be in your head, but it doesn't show, so you can.
And then when she gets it, it'll be like light bulb. Mm-hmm.
I don't think they'll ever get it.
We'll shoot for some light bulbs. Any prayer requests tonight?
Well, I think I've talked to Ruth several times since her dad passed away yesterday evening, and the services will not be for almost a week and a half because Bert's brother lives in Cleveland and can't get here before then. He is Jewish. Bert is Jewish. I wouldn't call him a highly practicing Jew. They do, by the way, Carol was saying something about they have to be buried in 48 hours, but there are dispensations for that, and he has been given one. But I think it's going to be a small service at a funeral home. But Ruth he had complete kidney shutdown. He was breathing through a trach and not well. There was no nursing home in El Paso that would even take him with a trach and dialysis. They're going to have to move him to Katy, Texas. His heart wasn't strong enough to last more than another few months anyway. So this was really a blessing. It really was a blessing.
Mm-hmm. Where's Katy, Texas?
I don't know.
Around the Dallas area.
Yeah. It would have been quite a trip, and then they couldn't have visited him that often.
Right.
Because they were there. He waited, both David, I don't know if you remember David Belfer, Ruth's brother, who, and I played on his softball team. But he and Ruth and the whole family had come in and visited him. It's like he was waiting. And the minute they left, he died. The hospital called him right back before they got home. So that was a good thing, you know, that he had a good death. He had a good death.
All right.
So just for Ruth and her family, and sure. Sherry too, because even though he was her ex-husband, you know, you still grieve when, you know, that happens. So.
All right. Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening that's gathered us together to study your holy word. We pray, Lord, that these teachings will just go into our hearts and that we'll continue to think about them and meditate on them and think about all the possibilities of how they apply to our lives and our understandings and the things that we look forward to, the blessed hope of your return and the consummation of the age and us just being done with this fallen world and fallen bodies and being reunited with you in resurrection bodies and brand new world. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about and meditate on these things, that you'll just help us to remember to try to be bold witnesses and not be afraid to speak out. And please help us and take the edge off of some of our words when they would transgress into the realm of being obnoxious and not helpful to people. Please help them to hear the parts and the ways that we're saying things and ways that will help just put a stake in their mind and a flashpoint in their memory that they won't be able to forget or not be able to let go of that statement and keep meditating on it, keep thinking about it, and ultimately come around to faith. We pray, Lord, for Ruth Foster and her father and for Sherry and for the whole family. We just pray that you will give them the opportunity to grieve and mourn appropriately in a way that is comforting to them and helpful to them to heal from this loss. We pray that you'll bring something into each one of their lives who's experienced this loss, something new, something positive, some new direction, some new positive step in faith, or something that can help them to fill the emptiness they feel from this loss with positive things. And we pray that the arrangements and the funeral service and the contrast of faiths will be as smooth as possible and won't cause too much conflict within the family. Just help everyone to focus mostly on the memorial of this man who has passed on. We pray, Lord, that if he was in faith with you, that you would have accepted him into your kingdom, and that they will look forward to seeing him and being reunited with him in the future. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will just bless us all and help us all to manifest our faith in our actions, and that we will continue to walk that fine line of trying to do good works in faith, but not stealing your glory or earning our salvation. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll just bless each and every one of us throughout the week with your Holy Spirit to live for you and to be returned to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well,